I hope you'll understand this next statement when I say I have never been to heaven, you know, physically yet. That's to be in the future. But I think when we get there, we're going to find out that heaven has modeled its music after the prayer advances. I really want to thank you men for all of that. I was just thinking that why preach after music like that, so full of the truth and so full of encouragement. And I want to thank you for that. And then I want to thank Tom for that powerful sermon this afternoon. That one really got to the point. It came right out of the Bible. It got into my mind and into my heart, and I know it got into all of our schedules and our path. And it also got into a lot of what you and I will be redoing and remodeling our lives after that kind of sermon. And Tom, thank you so much. I don't know where Tom is tonight, but I want to thank you for that. I want to begin my time with you in the Bible tonight with a couple of statements that tie together, and some of these are directly out of the Scriptures, and we'll get to that Scripture point in Romans 6 in just a few moments, but I'm already there in some of the things I'm going to say. I need right up front to thank a great old saint of God. Some of you will recognize his name, Brother L.E. Maxwell, who is in heaven now. He was for many years a superintending principal of the Three Hills, a Prayer Revival Institute in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. I don't know too much about the school. I've never been there. But I had the privilege in 1957 of sitting under his life and under his ministry. He had published a book entitled Born Crucified. And Dr. Maxwell spent a lot of time with us that week in Romans chapter 6, and a whole lot of the aspect of life and the victory of Christ through the cross came to bear in my own mind. It opened a vision of life and victory that I, quite frankly, at my youthful age, I had not even married by that time. I think I was a sophomore or a junior in college in the university. But I listened to the reality of what the Bible is saying is that, Bob Alderman, you ought to be dead with Christ and alive in Christ. You've been taken out of the old life. You've been given a new life. And that verse that has already been referenced twice tonight, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. And I want to tell you something. That which has been crucified doesn't have any power to appeal to me in that way. And we need to get that tucked away in our minds and in our hearts and in our language and in our devotion and in our idolatry. That world, according to the authority of the Word of God, is dead in its ability to appeal to me. And that which is dead and not properly buried or resurrected stinks. And when I see that world putting a plug or a pull onto my life, I have the authority of heaven to say, who do you think you're fooling? Who do you think you're fooling? As far as I'm concerned, you've been put to death by the power of the death and the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ. And men, I quite frankly do not understand why we allow ourselves to still allow the world to pull on us. That's one of the things that we dealt with in that seminar on the matter of lust. That's the first time I've ever done that seminar, by the way. I didn't know whether it was a confession of sin or an answer to it. However you want to take it, you can take it for what you want to do it with. Now, let me make some of these statements, if you will. The Bible tells us that where sin abounded, you know this verse, you know this truth, that where sin abounded, God said, I'm going to outdo it with grace. If you have a little bit of sin, I'm going to give you more of grace. If you have a lot of sin, I'm still going to outdo it. You will never be found in life with more sin than I can respond to with more grace. And if that's the truth, my question is, why all the problems? Why is the world so much in the church and the church so much in the world? Why, and some of our, what we think to be our finest pulpits and our finest families, does it look like sin is outdoing grace after all of these years? So that's what my Bible says. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then we come back with a question like this. Shall we continue in sin? I mean, it just seems to me that I'm helping God dispense grace. If he's going to give more grace for our sin, then I'm going to send more so he can have more. And that was the reasoning of the human heart that was set on evil. But then the Bible comes back in Romans chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 1 with me now. And I'm going to read just a few verses. I thought about reading about 15 or 16 of them, but we'll get to some of them. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that's an absurdity, even though it's in the Bible and it's God's prompting his servant to write that. But you've got to realize that it is presented in a way to say, you even dare raise a question like that. Don't you know in the face of God, that's an absurdity to even think that the door is open for you for one little, started to say teeny weeny bit, but there's no such thing as a teeny weeny sin. And God says, let's get this straight. You have no permission, even though you know that I'm going to abound with grace over your sin, you have no permission to ask a question about, shall we sin that grace may more abound? How shall we, this is verse 2 now, God forbid, listen to the next statement, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? It's a good question. It's an amazing question. It's a frightening question. But God's Word raises that question for Robert Alderman and for each of us. How dare you think about more sin because grace abounds? Gentlemen, let's put it this way. The question of sin is off the table. It's out of the question. It's out of reach. This is settled. I am crucified to the world. I have no permission, no right, no kind of intelligence that would allow me to be alive to sin. So I raise a question tonight, and this is the issue that I want to address, and I want to bring up some of the answers from the rest of Romans 6. I raise a question. Are we really dead to sin? Are we really? Are we really dead to sin? Or is that old issue of lust still waiting on every turn, and we're not dealing with it? Is that issue of a life that has not sourced itself in the Word of God? We remain biblically illiterate. And therefore, because I'm biblically illiterate, when sin shows up, I don't even know how to recognize it as sin. And when God shows up, I don't even know how to recognize Him as God. And when the Bible is open, I don't even know how to recognize it as His Word. Shall I continue in that kind of sin? For any kind of reason, whatever, the answer is, don't even raise the question. Don't even raise the question. It's off limits, men. It's out of the question. You say, Alderman, are you a sinless perfectionist? I've got a confession to make. I'd like to be. But I know better, and I'm not. But I know something else. Living within my life is a sinless perfectionist. He said to fight my battles, forgive my sins, to put light on my path, to knock down my enemy, to let me take the next step and the next all the way to the grave and into eternity and the victory of a sinlessly perfect Savior who has now said to me, Alderman, I'm in you. We're taking dominion over sin, and sin's not having dominion over you anymore. Men, I highly recommend that truth. I highly recommend the reality of the question, are we really dead to sin? And I want to face you with it tonight, as every one of us should be faced with it. I want to remind you of some of the reasons why we should face that question. I'm going to give you just four simple statements about the antagonism of sin. Number one, sin always has an alluring approach to us. It never comes up to us and says, I'm your enemy here to take you captive. I'm your spoiler here to spoil you. I'm your thief to rob from you. It never comes with that way. Have you ever noticed that? Sin never tells the truth about who it is. Sin always comes with an alluring approach. Always comes with an element of appeasement and appealing and temptation. Because sin's out to not only just to get you for a moment, it's out to get you for eternity. Sin is out to fight against our Christ, because Christ is the enemy of that sin. So I want you to keep this in mind. Sin never comes to you with body odor. Or any of the other things you throw into that category. Secondly, sin has a deceitful entrance. And all you need to do, by the way, and I'm not advertising this, because I wish I could attend Rogers and Brother Palmer's seminars, but I won't have time to do that. But that's some of the things we're taking a look at. All you need to do to understand this whole matter and this battle against sin and its alluring approach and its deceitful entrance is just get thoroughly familiar with the principles in Genesis chapter 3. And you know, I think it's an amazing thing that right off the bat in the Bible that God has given to us, He said, fellas, here's something you really need to know about this matter that has come to not only defeat the God of heaven and the Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, His minister, and the power of the Word, but sin laid all that out for us early in that confrontation in the Garden of Eden. And as I pointed out today in that seminar, it's expressed to us mostly in one-syllable words. What is it we can't handle with those kind of words? Can't we just listen? Sin has an alluring approach. Number two, sin has a deceitful entrance. Listen to this one. Sin has a fatal attachment. Sin has one thing in mind for you, and that's to kill you. He'll start off by killing your conscience. He'll go in and kill some other things. He can even kill your liver and your living. Sin always has a fatal attachment. Never has sin designed life for any of us. Not for one minute. Not for one minute. Sin always has a fatal attachment. Sin only knows familiarity with the spiritual grave in the wrong kind of way. Sin will never take you in for anything, shake you up, and turn you loose. Sin will go in, it'll grab the jugular. Sin will go in, it'll take the life. And if you think in any way you can dibble a dabble in it and out and come out of it alive with the life that our Lord has for us, I just need to tell you, friend, you've been lied to and you believed it. You've been lied to. Sin always has an alluring approach. Sin always has a deceitful entrance. Sin always has a fatal attachment. But listen to the fourth one. Sin always has a reigning dominion. He didn't bring one bit of freedom to your life. It didn't bring one little bit of leaving it up to you once it's got you. You think it's up to you, but He's got a grip on you. He's got the fork in you. He's got the hook around you and the rope tied to your neck. And if you think you can dilly-dally around with the matter of being alive to sin, you need to keep in mind that you are under dominion, because that's sin's goal for your life and for mine. It'll never take you so far and turn you loose. Christ can break you loose. And many of you have understood that time when you came to that point when you met Christ and He broke you free from that reigning dominion. Now that makes the question all the more urgent. For God's children, the logical question is this. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Friends, the question is answered already. I know some of you probably came to the prayer advance and you got all fired up with that first sermon from Brother Tom today, and I did too. And you're thinking that as we go through the prayer advance, we're going to work through all these things, and by the time we get to Saturday, all the victory puzzles are going to be put together. But listen to it very carefully. This is already solved. We just need to realize it.
We're not here to fight a battle. We're here to claim the victory.
Amen.
We don't get on our knees to say, God, you've got this coming to me and I'm ready for it. Give it to me before I leave to go home on Saturday. God says, wait a minute, I had it ready for you before you left home. Just a matter of reaching out, making the choice, taking the victory that's already won.
Yeah.
How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Man, what would it be like? What would it be like? When you come home late at night and your wife hasn't known where you've been and she meets you at the garage. If you don't have a garage, at the front door. Or on the driveway out. And she looks straight at you and asks that same question. How can you, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? And you stand there and shocked and say, who told you? You get the question? Here's my Lord saying to me through his word. Now, this is not the word of Paul. Paul wrote it, but this is the word of God. And here is God looking at us face to face, eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart, mind to mind, action to action, schedule to schedule, thought to thought, and asking us a simple question. How can you, and you, and you, and you, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? I'm tempted at this point to start making a list of all the sins you men have committed over the last 7 days. I'm not going to do that because it gets too personal with me. But I do want to keep reminding myself that my Lord asked me this question. Alderman, how is it possible that you, who are dead to sin, can live any longer in it? I throw up my hands and say, God, I give up. How can I? And he says, that's my point. What do you think I died for? Why do you think I unshackled you? Why do you think I came to you with adoption rather than bondage? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Now I want to raise a few other points. I'm going to do this in somewhat of an outline fashion. If you'd like to keep some notes, I'll try not to confuse you. Number one, I want to accent what my Bible accents about the realization of my death. Sort of hard to come by. But my Bible puts it in this way in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? That's a statement of fact. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer there? And so it's a truth from the Word of God that just comes right out of His heart and right out of His plan for my life and right into the words of His book and right down to the 21st century and reminding us that for all of these millenniums and God's dealing with His people, He just comes back and says, can't you catch on to this? The realization of my death. There are several things that I'm going to say later in this time with you tonight that remind me of a little story, but I think I'll just throw the story out. Some of you have heard me tell it before, and I don't know where it came from, and I cannot validate the people involved in it. But I'm old enough to remember the days when dancing was a sin. Now, it's not a sin any longer because we've civilized it. We've sanctified it. Well, forget that. I'm wrong about that. It's sinful. If you don't believe it, just hug up to somebody you shouldn't be hugging up to and get on the dance floor and see what happens. Wait a minute. Scratch that statement. Don't do that. But I'm old enough to remember when dancing like that was a sin. By the way, I'll just tell you a little story. But when I came to that conviction, I was raised in a home that was good and godly and stood for high biblical principles, loved our Lord, and I quite frankly never. If I ever caught my father in a sin, it was the sin of depression. He had a problem with that, but he lived victorious in every other way of his life. And any time a pastor, a missionary, evangelist got within several miles of our house, he ended up at our dining room table, and that was good for us. It was very uncomfortable, but it was very good for us as well. And I remember about all of them that would come in and sit at Mama's table always had something to say. I had three brothers, and then we finally had a sister. And there were all of us little boys sitting around the table. We were full of mischief. And all of these missionaries and pastors and evangelists would take it upon themselves and think it was God's calling for them to make a list of sins they hoped we weren't involved with. You know the story. One of those sins was the sin of dancing. So the story I'm getting ready to tell is so brief I needed to give it a long introduction. But there were these two young girls. I think they were probably about college age. And they had come to know the Lord. In other words, they had gotten saved. And then they not only had gotten saved, but then they got into this whole message of the Bible about living victorious as a child of God. And one of the things that the Lord convicted them of was that thing that I just talked about, the sin of dancing. But there were some scalawags on the campus that hadn't understood what had happened to these girls. And they were going to have a dance, you know, rubbing up and all of that. And so they sent these girls an invitation. We're having a dance. We'd like you to come. The girls looked at the invitation and wrote back and said, "This is to tell you that we are dead and cannot come." Now, gentlemen, I want to tell you this. There are a lot of those notes some of us need to write Monday morning.
Amen.
If not before. Of some of the things that we have been doing and still have on our schedules. Pen in hand, paper on desk. We are happy to report that we are dead and cannot come. Dear boss, I'm happy to report that I no longer can lie on your behalf about my contracts, for I am now dead and cannot lie. Dear television producer, somebody's bell's ringing. They're answering hello back. That's the realization of my death. I want to look at something else with you, and that's the reality of my death. Not just realizing it, but the reality. Have you ever practiced being dead? 1972, I was diagnosed with a cancer problem. My first doctor who had seen me said, "Bob, this is the kind of cancer that will kill you quickly." It was 1:30 in the afternoon, and I grinned at him and laughed at him, and I said, no, not time for me to die. I'm not ready. I'm saved. He knew I was saved. He was a saved doctor. And I just sort of grinned at him and laughed at him like, "I'm not going to pay much attention to you." And he said, "Oh, I mean, you do what you want to." But I've got an appointment scheduled with you in an hour and a half with a surgeon. I thought, "You're serious?" I said, "Yeah." Well, I went through that time, about, "Bob, you've got a cancer that'll kill you. It killed you in a hurry." It didn't, by the way, to my knowledge. So my wife and I went within an hour and a half and met with the doctor, and he started talking about my chances of survival and things of that nature. It was not exactly a pleasant picnic that afternoon, but, you know, nevertheless, I was glad I knew the Lord, and et cetera, filled in the blanks. But you know what I did? For the next several months and year or two, I'd lay in bed at night and visualize, of all the vanity, how I would look in a casket. Which meant that I was not dead to sin, because I'm still concerned with that vanity part. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever come to the reality of death and wondering what it's like and what it's going to be like? Now, three things that the Bible accents about this. Well, there are a whole lot of things. I've just, in my outline fashion, I've just jotted three of them. The reality of my death. First is the reality of knowing. If you would just take a look at it in verse 3. Don't you know? Don't you know? I like to accent the simplicity of the Bible. Don't you know? Is there anything about those three words we don't understand? I'm also old enough to go back to one of my favorite textbooks that I studied in public school.
Run, Spot, Run. Look, Jane. How many of you had that one? I mean, I know it's a little bit beyond me at the time, but never. And I like to realize that in that kind of terminology, my God comes back to me about my being dead to sin and puts it in the simplicity of Run, Spot, Run. Look, Mary or Jane, whatever her name was, look. And my Lord comes right into the kindergarten level and says, Bob, don't you know? Don't you know? And sometimes when I want to wiggle out of that and say, but God, listen, let's just leave that simple question aside, because here's something on Saturday night I really, really want to do. And if I have to deal with the reality of knowing my death to sin, I'm not going to really be able to enjoy that next picnic I've got planned. Don't you know, men? And read it in your Bible. And let me raise this question based upon that one. Are we really that ignorant that we don't know? That when Christ called us to be crucified to sin and dead to sin, he wanted to make sure that we knew it in the simplicity of its reality. If we know that Christ died for us, we should know that we died with him. In fact, our Lord put it this way, you can't be my disciple if you don't come by the cross. Amen. And I want to tell you, men, out of all the stupid philosophies and poems that we've heard about, this is my cross. Anytime anybody ever tells you that this was my cross, I had a financial reversal, put it in the category of hogwash. The cross wasn't meant to give you a tough time. And neither are the tough times of life the cross that you are to bear. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to all answer it out loud. The cross was meant for one thing. What was it?
Death.
Nothing else. You cannot be my disciple until you, say it again, die. Don't you know? If I bear the name of Christ, I take the name of Christian, I take the pilgrimage of the high road and the Calvary road, I am dead to sin. The reality of knowing. Then the second thing about this reality is the reality of identity. Verse 3, if you will. Don't you know that you were baptized into Jesus Christ? Not baptized into a New Year's resolution about religion. Not baptized into a church membership. Not baptized into a religion. Not baptized into I'm going to do the best I can kind of approach to life. Not baptized into I'm going to do better, honey, just believe me, I'll not let it happen again kind of a situation. Baptized into, say his name, Jesus Christ. Surrounded by Christ. Baptized into him. The reality of identity. You know, if I'm baptized into Jesus, every time somebody looks at me, now this is not true yet. It's not true. I confess that. That's a sin. I confess. But what I would like for it to be in keeping with the scripture is that everybody who looks at me can't see me because I'm enveloped, baptized into Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is to understand, gentlemen, that's what my Bible is telling me. If I'm baptized in, you know, that's why we use a lot of water. We get enveloped. Now, I don't know how you fellas at Sprinkle are going to cover that one, but that's... since this is not a theological school, I will not venture into that category. But I like the idea of being fully enveloped in Christ. I like the idea of being able to walk down the street and think one day that people will say, that looks strangely like Jesus. And hope they don't try to look to see what Jesus is hiding in my life. But that's the identity, the reality of identity. And thirdly, there's a reality of consequence. And this is where we get back to the main subject in verse 6, if you will. The reality of consequence.
Don't you know that we were baptized, that we who were baptized into Jesus Christ.
Listen to this one, friends. We were baptized into His, why don't you say it out loud?
Death.
Hello, Jesus.
My name is Robert.
I got sin in my life, really messed it up, living a sorry situation of a person in life. I want you to be my Savior. Got all these sins stacked up.
I'd like for you to forgive every one of them.
Got all of this bad reputation back home with my wife and children. I'd like for you to straighten it out. Could I just go into my home and my wife and my children again and brag about you so my wife will be proud of me? It's not what I was baptized into. Not what you were baptized into, if you have that spiritual baptism. I know I would like some options on this, but the Bible left me none. I am baptized into His death. God, does it have to be that radical? I want to tell you this. If you ever find a Christianity that's not radical, it's not Christian. It's death. It's death to you, death to me.
Baptized into His death.
That's something of the reality of my being dead to sin. And friends, out of all the things we can say about it and all the things the Bible does say about it, I just want to say one thing on that particular point. God did not leave us the option of amendments. He didn't allow us permission to rewrite that to be acceptable to the comfortable American form of Christianity. He didn't rewrite that because He thought, if I don't make an option to that word of death, I'm not going to be able to build big budgets, big buildings, and big church memberships. So you got to watch that. I don't know what these people think about the resurrection of Christ, but sometimes I think they think the resurrection of Christ is a resurrection to rewriting God's plan for us. Gentlemen, it's death. Death to the old man. Now, what are the practical results of this whole matter, of the result of my death? Let's take a look at them. Number one is the promised result. Go to verse 4, if you will. The promised result of my death to sin. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That's settled, men. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What are the promised results? The glory of the Father for Him. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see Him get glory through my life. I get a real chill running up my spine every time I think I may have accidentally glorified Him. It would be a great delight in my life to come to the end of my life and hear my Father say, Alderman, you glorified me on the earth. I want to thank you for that. The promised result is this. Look at it again in verse 4. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And that's what my Lord gets when He looks down and says, there's Bob Alderman. He really is dead to sin. I think He'd sort of like that. But I want to tell you something else. I'm glad He would like it. But my wife likes it too, about me, Alderman, listen, I married you, cut out the bad stuff. You're dead to it. My children ought to like it. My church members ought to like the idea. My friends ought to like it. My boss ought to like it, even though he wants me to lie to get another big contract. But they really ought to love the reality that my life, because I'm dead to sin, now lives to glorify my Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect in that, raised to walk in a new life. Verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. One of the most beautiful things I've ever experienced in life and observing humanity is this. A fellow gets saved and he doesn't really know what it means until a few weeks later he begins to see the difference. He comes to me and he says, what's happening? I don't cuss anymore. What's happening? I'm beginning to love my wife. What's happening? I don't even yell at my children. What's happening? I went and bought a new Bible. And if you want to get real radical, I even read the thing.
It's an amazing thing that when Christ baptizes us into his life, that he baptizes us into the newness of life.
My family was a close friend of the late Dr. Robert McQuilkin. Now, many of you won't even know his name. He died in 1952. But he was a man that went all over this nation, a lot of foreign countries, preaching in a simple way what the Bible has to say about a victorious Christian life, living in victory. By the way, that's on your passport in case you have a call on to it. Living a victorious Christian life. Dr. McQuilkin told a story one time about a very distraught mother that came to his office and said, "Dr. McQuilkin, I need help with my son. Said he's been saved." Now, Dr. McQuilkin thought, "Well, that's a good one. I'm glad to know he's been saved." And she said, "But I really need a lot of help." Said, "You know, since he's been saved, he still drinks. He still cusses. He still does a lot of evil. He still smokes. Probably chews and dips as well. Just went through this whole list of things that we know to be ungodly things." Dr. McQuilkin had the wisdom to look at the lady and said, "Lady, you said your son had been saved. Give me a list of what he's been saved from. What have you been saved from? Did God save you from paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4 of the legal code of justice from heaven? And then sort of leave you to squabble in 6, 7, 8, and 9? No. He didn't. You never can get by with accusing God of partial salvation. And if he saved you, he saved you all the way. From something dead in Christ to something absolute victory in the steps of your pilgrimage." That's one of the promised results. Harold said, "I could go until I finished." You'll regret that, brother. What are the practical results of being dead to sin? Following your Bible, I'll just skim through them. You can apply them. The practical results. Verse 6. My old man, the old life, is crucified. Crucified means, say it, dead. My old man is crucified. We got this invitation to the dance. Fellas, don't you know we're dead and cannot come? I've got this temptation for the bottle. Wait a minute. The man who used the bottle is dead. Look at it in verse 6. I mean, it spells it out in very simple words. The only word that is more than one syllable is crucified. Our old man is, not shall be, not maybe can be, is now crucified with him. That's the practical result of being dead to sin. Not only is the old man crucified, verse 6 again, the body of sin is now subject to destruction. The Lord came in and killed it and then destroyed it. Destroy the rest of it. Verse 6 again. No longer must I serve sin. Somebody tries to put a hook in you at the office or at the university or on the street or at the church. They try to get that hook on you. Verse 6. No longer must we serve sin. The Bible says it. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Gentlemen, how much? I believe it is beyond God's ability to make that even more simple. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't even know if God can make it clear to us that once I'm dead to sin, I don't took away my ability to serve it. I remember a fella, and this is no reflection on truck drivers, but this fella was proud that he was one. He got saved. I was visiting in his home not long after that, and he said, I think he called me something other than that. He probably said, "Pastor." He said, "I just want you to know that everything the devil taught me, I'm using against him now." You think about that one for a little while, you know? You think about the time when you were the old man in sin, and some evangelist or soul winner came to you and wanted to lead you to Christ. You said, "Absolutely not.
Now flip it. Now the devil walks into your living room or your office and appeals to you for the sin element. You stand up with the same vigor with which you turned Christ down earlier and turned the devil down. And that's what my Bible is saying it very, very simply. You don't need to mess with that stuff. Or with that Satan. What am I really talking about here? The practical results of sin. Verse 7. I am free. I am free. I remember when I was a student at the University of South Carolina, where drunkenness was a prevailing influence and probably one of the leading classes in the university. I lived in a university that, you know, it had a bad odor, it had a bad reputation, it had all of the beer cans. One of the great games that the students would play in that dormitory was to take a can of beer and roll it and see how far they could roll it down about a 300-foot way hallway. It was a filthy place, filthy place. Drinking was the order of the day. And people would look at me, and I didn't drink. And I, you know, if you say, well, Alderman, you're bragging. Thank you. I am. I like the fact that I didn't. And but somebody, people have come to my office even in the last few years and said, Alderman, if you don't back off of this teetotaling business about alcoholic beverages, you're never going to make it in life. I said, that's fine. That's fine. I don't want to make it in that kind of life. I don't want to make it there. But my Bible says it very clearly that I can just say no. I can just say no. I remember reading a little gospel tract about, written by a journalist who lived in Washington. And as soon as he got into Washington, he was a part of that drunken, adulterous, lying crowd up there. Oh, excuse me, Harold, you said we weren't going to deal with the problems of the world. I apologize for bringing that up. But they came to this man and said, you'll never make it in this profession, in this city, unless you become a consumer of alcoholic beverages. You've got to do that. And I remember reading it, just one of those little tracts, you know, about so tall, so wide, 4 pages. Just simply entitled, I Don't Have To. I Don't Have To. Gentlemen, if we are really dead to sin, the answer is, I don't have to.
Amen.
Count the syllables. I like these short syllable words because I can hold on to them. I don't. That's actually 2 syllables if you spell it all the way out. Have. That's H-A-V-E. T-O. Or is it T-O-O? One or the other. It's still a short word. And it still gets the point over, I don't have to. Why don't you have to? Because, sir, I'm pleased to tell you that I'm dead and I can't. I'm dead and I can't.
Verse 8, the practical result of being dead to sin, I'm alive. Verse 8, if you'll look at it, please. Now, if I am dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
You know, when I became dead to sin and dead with Christ, he didn't lock me up in a cellar and say, okay, stay down there. He said, no, get out on the street and live. Get out on the street and live. It'll really baffle the unsaved world if they see you having fun. Well, you're not allowed to. You're a Christian. I like the idea of people coming to me. I just love this question when they come to me and say, Alderman, as a Christian, are you free? And I'm just going to use one particular sin because this is the one most often raised because I'm such a fighting teetotaler. Are you free to drink? Say, that's a stupid question. I want you to know that I never raised that question. But I want to make a statement about my freedom. I'm free not to.
Amen.
Are you?
Amen.
Well, would you rather talk about maybe a football game or something other than what I first brought up, you know? Are you free not to? Dead to sin, free not to. I am alive, verse 8. Verses 9 and 14, death and sin no longer have dominion. Verse 18, you become the servants of righteousness. And friends, you know, we can take these things and just go on all night about them. But what I want to do is impress upon your mind and in your heart and in your schedules and in your pathway that if you're dead to sin, all of that is available to you.
I'm going to take one more time with you. I'm going to talk about, we talked about the promise results and the practical results. I want to talk with you a little while about the practiced results. How are you putting that into practice?
Well, let's take a look at it. These are what I call the four R's. And again, I got some help on this from the gentleman to whom I referred earlier, under whom I studied the crucified life in 1957. I got a lot of help from him in all of this, so I'm going to mention some of them. This is what I call the four R's of living the Christian life dead to sin. Number one, verse 11. Listen to it carefully. How do I go out and live it? Number one, I reckon myself to be dead to sin. Verse 11 tells it very clearly. Likewise, you are to reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Gentlemen, that just simply means looking at the facts and saying I'm applying the facts. And if I apply the facts, the outcome is that I'm going to reckon my life to be dead indeed unto sin. You may come at me as a living possibility of your corruption. But to me, that's not a possibility at all. For I'm reckoning myself on the other side of the issue. And gentlemen, fill in the blanks of the sins that you haven't reckoned about. And you may need to, before you even get home, start dealing with them. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, that's nice. That sort of, that could melt down to some little kind of philosophical poetry. And said in the presence of your wife and before whose presence you've been misbehaving, she may like that. But then the application to that is number next in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So not only do I have to move from reckoning myself to be dead into sin, gentlemen, I've got to move from that to the rejection. That's verbal. That's action. That's taking a look at the dirty TV program that I did not turn off and saying, you're out of here. That's looking at the filthy magazine and saying, you're out of here. That's looking at the cheating you did in high school and saying, you're out of here and I'm going to make it right. That's rejecting. Other people will begin to notice it.
I talked to a young fellow just the other week, and he's leaving his particular professional, the field in which he works, and when his boss understood it, the boss came to the young man who was a Christian fellow and said, you know, sir, said, if you would be willing to lie, you could know a whole lot more for this company. What do you mean lie? Don't you know I'm dead to that? I reject that. I don't accept it. And my Bible is full of concepts, truths, promises of rejecting. Now, the third element of this matter of rejecting, reckoning myself and rejecting sin's rule. The third one is this, in verse 13, if you will. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Members, my eye, my brain, my hand, my feet, my gland, they're mine. God gave them to me. Created them for a good purpose. That's mine, over which I'm responsible. And my Bible then comes back and says, listen, Oldman, don't yield a one of them to sin. Look at it in verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin.
Gentlemen, out of all the sin opportunities that are produced for you and for me, none of them have any power or any effect until I am willing to yield my members as a recipient of the trash.
Now, men, I started this time with you tonight raising a simple question. Are we really dead to sin? And some of you say, Pastor, no, I'm not. That's one of the reasons I came to this prayer advanced. I hope I could find out how to die. Or you say, I fight a struggle and I've not been able to find the victory.
Well, my prayer, the prayer of other friends who've been praying for the prayer advance, is that you'll deal with the issue of your funeral. Deal with it. And when you walk off of this campus and out of these prayer meetings and away from this music, understand that God has made you new and that the old man is crucified. Are you really dead to sin?